Our sermon text today comes from Revelation chapter 4, where I'm going to read verses 8 through 11, or 8 through the end of the chapter. Beginning with verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we give You thanks that You granted John a vision that allowed him to ascend into heaven where we can witness how worship takes place. Lord, help us to realize today that we are part of that company that are located by faith around Your throne, and help us to follow the heavenly pattern that our sacrifice of praise be pleasing to You. Grant us this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we come to the end of Revelation 4, which again contains John's vision of the throne room of heaven. As we've seen in our previous two sermons on this chapter, John is given a glimpse into heaven in order to relate to the churches to which he writes events that are about to transpire on earth in his day. As we'll see in a couple of chapters, not only is John given a preview of the things that are about to occur, he's also given explanations about why they are about to occur. The purpose is to encourage the churches of Asia to understand that the chaos that is about to come upon the earth in their day is the result of God's sovereign decree. For those who are faithful, the message is intended to encourage them to persevere. But to those who are failing in their walk with the Lord, the message is intended to warn them to shape up or also suffer the judgments that are coming. Now, in the previous two sermons on this chapter, we had a great deal of symbolism to unpack in order to make sense of the things that John sees, given the way he layers his symbolism by combining allusions from numerous places in Scripture simultaneously. We had to really take our time working our way through the text to make sense of it. In the end, however, the main point I tried to show I tried to make about John's vision of God's throne room is that it closely parallels visions of Old Testament prophets who were given similar glimpses into heaven and saw God's throne room. In particular, last week we noted many similarities between John's vision of the throne room and those given to the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel. And the primary thing they all have in common is each time a prophet is given a vision of God's throne room and the heavenly creatures that surround His throne, it is done in the context of being called to announce impending judgment upon the nation of Israel. Therefore, I argued when John receives a commissioning analogous to that of Isaiah's and Ezekiel's, he's being called to a similar task of announcing judgment upon the rebellious nation of his day. Today, as we begin our study at the conclusion of chapter 4, I want us to keep that in mind in order to set the stage for the things that follow in the coming chapters. I say that because once again, All we're doing today is really just laying a foundation to understand John's vision when he begins to be told about the things that are about to come upon the first century churches of Asia Minor, situated as they were between the land of Israel to the east and the Roman capital to the west. Okay? Again, we're mostly just kind of setting the stage for what comes next. Now, fortunately, today we don't have nearly as hard a job ahead of us to make sense of this week's text. In other words, while we are going to have some more heavy lifting to do in the chapters that follow, as far as chapter 4 is concerned, we've already covered the hardest parts. And this means that whereas in the last 2 weeks we really had to spend the bulk of our time just trying to make sense of the text, which only left us a little bit of time to speak about how to apply it, today we can make relatively quick work of our text, which will give us more time to reflect on what it has to teach us. And this passage, believe it or not, has a tremendous amount to teach us about worship. Okay? So with that in mind, let's go ahead, let's get started. I'm going to try to explain what John sees and make some applications along the way, and then make more application in the end. First of all, our text opens with a further description of the four living creatures around God's throne. But since we already touched on these features last week, today I'm going to begin focusing on the last half of verse 8, where we first hear of the function they serve around God's throne. John says, "And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." First thing to point out about the four living creatures is that they offered praise to God both day and night. In doing so, they give praise to the one who created both evening and morning in the beginning, and who later commanded the priests of Israel to offer both morning and evening sacrifices, thus again showing us by implication how worship on earth is supposed to be patterned after worship in heaven. More importantly is the exact nature of their worship. Because the Lord is a thrice holy God, they continually cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," in what I like this, Ethelbert Stauffer says, is like some fugue of Bach's that knows no end. Imagine what it actually sounds like. For this reason, since earliest of times, Christians have repeated this pattern in what is known as, in some traditions, as the Trisagion, meaning thrice holy, or what is more commonly known in the Western tradition as the Sanctus, such as we sing every week, based on this heavenly pattern we see in our text. Okay, to explain. In the Old Covenant sacrificial system, when God renewed covenant with Israel, the purification, or what your Bible may say sin offering, but would be better interpreted, purification offering, always came first to cleanse Israel of sin and impurities. Once the sins and impurities were dealt with, next came what is commonly known as the whole burnt offering, but is more appropriately referred to as the ascension offering. By burning the sacrifice and turning it into smoke, the ascent of the worshiper into God's presence was symbolized by the ascent of the smoke of the sacrificial substitute. If we've been paying attention, this is the same pattern we see in the divine liturgy of Revelation. In other words, if you think about it, in chapters 2 and 3, John confronts the churches about their sins, thus urging them to repent. Having done that, it's not a coincidence that chapter 4 begins with John ascending into heaven. See, you deal with your sins. Once they're dealt with, then you're going to ascend into heaven. Okay, that's what happens. That's what we try to do, right? Since we believe worship on earth should be patterned after worship in heaven, that's the same pattern we repeat every week. Confession, sursum corda, sanctus. Having confessed our sins and received absolution, we responsibly engage in the sursum corda, which means upward the hearts. What we must grasp is that the heart here refers to the whole person. That means we're not trying to elicit emotions when we say, lift up your hearts. Rather, we are accepting by faith, we are being summoned to our heavenly position in Christ. Since the Lord has forgiven our sins, we are invited to draw near to Him and join Him with the heavenly host in singing the song of angels. As Jeff Meyer says, this is objectively true whether we feel like it or not. Although everything may still look the same, by faith we understand that the roof of the church has been rolled back not only to expose the heavenly service in progress, but also to incorporate us into it. Cherubim and seraphim, angels and archangels, together with the church triumphant, are now visible to the eye of faith. Heaven and earth are now joined, and we have been ushered into the festal assembly gathered around the throne of the Lamb. That's what happens every week in worship. I've shared this story with you before, but I think it bears repeating to put into perspective what happens in the church's liturgy every week. In his book, The Rhythm of God, Geddes McGregor tells of a priest who ministered to a small, aging congregation. One day, the priest was asked by an inquisitor of the condition of his flock by questioning the priest regarding the number of those in attendance. And on this particular occasion, the priest was asked, you know, how many people were at the early celebration of the Eucharist last Wednesday morning? And knowing the size of the congregation and the likelihood of only a small gathering at a weekday service, the inquirer expected the response of the priest would be less than maybe a handful of participants. But to his surprise, the old priest said, there were three old ladies, the janitor, several thousand archangels, a large number of seraphim, and several million saints of God. If we understood what happens in the liturgy of the church every week, we would understand this is the reality that we're blessed to participate in every Lord's Day. And though we may appear to be just a small congregation meeting in a rented facility, the truth is when we ascend in the sursum corda and sanctus, we suddenly become a mega church worshiping in the most glorious surroundings imaginable. That's what the eyes of faith see. Next, we're told of how the rest of the heavenly hosts responsibly join in the praise of the four living creatures. John says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. Now, before we say anything about what the 24 elders say, we should first note what they do. Specifically, in response to the praise of the four living creatures, we're told the 24 elders fall down before the throne, or before Him who sits on the throne, and worship Him. We might be tempted to overlook this action and just get on to what they say. Or we might pass it over as unimportant. But the Bible never presents bodily posture as something that is irrelevant, especially when it comes to worship. And the reason for this is because God created us both soul and body in the beginning. And were it not for sin, our souls would never be separated from our bodies as they are at death. But since God redeems the whole person, He will someday resurrect our bodies to make us whole again, as He intended in the beginning when He pronounced all He made as very good, body and soul, both. For this reason, in other times, Christians believed bodily actions were important in worship. In fact, both the Hebrew and Greek words we translate as worship mean literally to bow down or to prostrate oneself. You can hear it in the Greek word proskuneo. Now, the Lord understands you have health reasons, inabilities. But apart from that, too often in our tradition, we're told God isn't interested in the posture of our bodies, but only in the attitude of our hearts. But what this fails to realize is that bodily posture often expresses the attitude of the heart. Moreover, it can also establish the posture of your heart when it's not in the place it should be. After all, think about when a child rolls their eyes in disgust in response to a parent's command. No one thinks those actions to be indifferent. They rightly see the response as a reflection of the heart and an act of rebellion. For the same reason, when two people work out a quarrel and exchange a hug, they do so as a way to rekindle the affection they have for one another. In fact, a refusal to do so would be interpreted perhaps as a sign of bitterness and an unwillingness to forgive. And that's why sometimes you force yourself to express affection, even if you're not entirely ready to do so, but know it's the right thing to do to restore the relationship. Think of a handshake, a kiss, a hug. Those things aren't meaningless. We could go on and on. I hope you get the point regarding the importance of bodily worship, bodily posture in worship. Scripture never treats bodily posture and actions as unnecessary. That's why we kneel for confession as a sign of humility. It's why we remain seated at the Lord's Supper to signify we're at rest with the Lord in God's presence at communion. I'm not sure it's the right time to do it, but long ago, in an attempt to break the awkwardness of lifting up holy hands to the Lord, we do it in the benediction. After a couple hundred more holy kisses from Seth, eventually I won't feel completely awkward about that action. Okay? Eventually. But seriously, if, as we've long maintained, worship in heaven is to inform worship on earth so that the Lord's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, we must take seriously the importance of bodily posture and actions in the worship of God. That's why we can't merely take notice of the things that are said in the liturgy. We must also take note of the things that are done and, to the best of our ability, learn to imitate those things on earth, even when sometimes they don't come natural to us, and it may take a while for us to become comfortable with them. Maybe they won't be uncomfortable for your children. Okay? To reinforce why I say all that, all we have to do is next notice what exactly the 24 elders say after having fallen down before God's throne. Specifically, John tells us they praise God for his great works of creation, which affirms the goodness of all he made, not only the spiritual world, but the material world. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. We'll talk more of this later, but for now, Francis Schaeffer used to always say, we must bow the knee to God twice. First as our Creator, and then as our Redeemer. As we'll see when we come to Revelation 5, this is the exact pattern we find in John's vision of the throne room. In chapter 4, the heavenly hosts worship God as Creator, and then when the Lamb ascends to his throne in chapter 5, they worship him as their Redeemer. All right, that concludes our survey of our text for today. Again, we're laying a foundation right now. But in the time remaining, I want to speak more with you about the things we can learn about how to worship from observing the way we see worship being conducted in heaven. Some of you remember who were here from the beginning of this sermon series. I did an introductory sermon on this topic when I argued that Revelation is going to have a great deal to teach us about worship because we get a glimpse of this worship service. Well, today is one of those days. Okay? What can we learn? Some commentators have read Revelation 4 and 5 with a viewpoint of trying to identify sources of the various elements in John's vision from the worship of first century churches. G.K. Beale, in his commentary on Revelation, says it's just the opposite. That worship in heaven provides the pattern for worship on earth. He writes, John intended the readers to see what is told of in the vision as a heavenly pattern that the church is to reflect in its worship rather than the other way around. Just as the heavenly pattern of the tabernacle shown to Moses on the mountain was to be copied by Israel in the construction of their own tabernacle. On this basis, many scholars have long believed that an entire theology of worship can be worked out from the book of Revelation alone, because the heavenly worship that we read about in Revelation shows us what God wants in earthly worship. From the fact Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." If we keep this in mind, we can see several important principles of worship demonstrated on already by what we see of John's vision of the throne room. Let me give you three today. The first principle we see is that worship is intended to be corporate. While there's certainly a place for private devotions, throughout the Bible, the primary emphasis of worship is always on corporate worship. Contrary to those who don't believe it's necessary to assemble on the Lord's Day, or believe that it's optimal perhaps, but not necessarily vital to the Christian life, the Bible teaches that corporate worship is one of the most important things we do as Christians. This is true not only because the Bible teaches we become what we worship, but also because all of life flows out of worship and shapes both our lives and the culture around us. For this to happen, certain conditions are necessary, which we see in John's vision of heavenly worship. We see repeated rituals and responses performed by the creatures around God's throne. The heavenly hosts fall down together in unison. They sing hymns in unison. For this to happen, their prayers and songs must have been pre-composed and memorized, or else they must have closely followed a carefully scripted service. You think about this order of worship in terms of printing costs and time, and this is a booklet every week. How do we worship together unless we're all on the same page, following the same script? That's why we do that. Unlike many modern worship services, which are geared towards entertainment, or closer to home Reformed churches that resemble more of a lecture hall than a worship service, In the worship of heaven, there is full participation among the members of the congregation in the various elements of worship. In Revelation, the congregation sings the hymns of heaven rather than merely sitting there where those more gifted provide all the music. And the congregation joins in the prayers rather than always simply listening to another prayer. Worship in heaven is corporate. Second, building on the corporate and participatory nature of worship, we learn from John's vision that worship must be responsive. In the history of the church until more modern times, it was usually believed a priest or minister was ordained to speak the words of Christ to the church as the church responded to the words spoken by the minister, in the understanding it is Jesus who authorizes him to speak. That's why the words of the minister ought to be the words of Jesus and not his own. And that's why we will see throughout Revelation, the four living creatures and elders are shown singing musical responses back and forth and always carrying on a dialogue, as we'll see, much like the dialogue between a bridegroom and his bride. That's why if you look at the Psalms, the way they're laid out in parallelism, because they're intended to be recited responsively. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers together against the Lord and his anointed. It's responsive. Finally, following closely on this principle, Revelation shows us that worship must be orderly. This is the principle Paul sets forth in 1 Corinthians 14:40 when he writes, "Let all things be done decently in order." Paul says this in the context of rebuking the Corinthians for the chaotic nature of their worship services. From what we gather from the context, the Corinthians had the correct instinct that worship should include the entire congregation, but the way they enacted their practice led to turmoil because they all worshiped individually at once. But the solution Revelation provides, which is in harmony with the rest of Scripture, is that what is needed is a common liturgy with formal prayers and responses so that people can worship in a manner that is both corporate and orderly. With that, I'll leave you with the words of David Chilton. "Biblical public worship is very different from private or family worship. It is radically different from a mere Bible study group, as important as that may be. The Sunday worship of the church is qualitatively unique. It is God's people coming into the palace for a formal ceremony before the throne, an official audience with the King. We come to confess our faith and allegiance, to take solemn oaths, to receive forgiveness, to offer up prayers, to be instructed by God's officers, to eat at his table, and to render thanksgiving for all his benefits. And we are to respond to all of this with music and singing. All of this is corporate, and that necessarily means liturgy. This may mean certain complex and involved changes in our habits and patterns of worship. But God should have nothing less than the best. He is the King, and worship him, worship means serving him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen." Let us pray. Lord, teach us to worship in ways pleasing to you. Heavenly Father, continue to roll back the scales on our eyes. Help us to see what John sees. Help us to understand it and know what that means for our worship. Continue to reform our worship and the worship of churches everywhere. Heavenly Father, we should be able to go into different churches and feel at home in the liturgy rather than never knowing what we're going to experience because we've not given enough consideration to the way worship ought to be conducted. Guide your church, us individually, corporately, Lord, throughout the world, to understand what it means to worship you aright. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.